Van, I'm glad you're here this morning to worship with us. The events of this past week have caused many of us to think about the brevity of life and our need for Christ. And it is only by God's grace that we woke up this morning, that we're here. And it will be by God's grace that we make it through life and enter into eternal life with him in heaven. But we know that eternal life starts now. And so it should be the aim of every Christ follower to live a life that's pleasing to God. And I hope that's your aim in life. It's one of the reasons why we gather on Sunday morning to hear from God's word, to be challenged by him, to be conformed to the image of Christ, and to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I don't know if you've ever wondered about this, but, you know, us preachers, you know, we're here preaching all the time, feeding the sheep, the flock. So where do we get fed? That's a good question. Of course, you know, we read a lot of books. We listen to sermons online and things like that. But every once in a while, we get an opportunity to go somewhere and really get poured into us. And the elders this week, along with a couple of other folks, Trevor included, are heading up to Parkside Church up in Chagrin Falls for the Basics Conference. It's a conference for pastors and Christian workers. So there'll be 1,500 men there. I'll be leaving after the service here today to go up. Trevor is actually up there with Jared Rossiter right now, getting ready for their service to worship. But last year I went as a part of my sabbatical and I came away rejuvenated. And so you can be praying for us as we're gone. We'll be back sometime Wednesday evening. Next week, Trevor's going to kick off a three-week series on our core values, talking about what makes New Life unique among churches in our area. Now, we're not going to cover everything, but we'll cover three of our six core values. And next week, we get to hear Trevor preach again. So thankful for him and how God is using him and stretching him and growing him. So I encourage you to come back for that. But this morning, I kind of want to piggyback off of the last series that we did, Gospel Conversations, by simply reminding you of our mission as a church. Because what we did over the last 3 weeks goes hand in hand with our mission as a church. And so before we begin, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your mercy, your grace, your abundant love that you have for us. Lord, thank you for ordering our steps, ordering our lives, and calling us to yourself. Lord, help us to be faithful. Lord, as we talk about your mission this morning, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts that you have called each and every one of us to join you in it. Lord, we want to be found faithful. We want to live lives that are pleasing to you. And so, Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide here this morning, I pray. Amen. It has been said that a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will grow a great church. And you think about that for a moment. I think that's true, but I think it does so much more than that. I think if we have that kind of commitment, we're going to find that lives will be changed. Marriages will be restored. Families will be rebuilt. Whole communities, society will be transformed. If we have a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission, I believe that that's true. Now, we talk about mission here at New Life a lot. It's on our website, it's on our printed literature. It's on our flags and banners. It's on our t-shirts. It's on the wall in the hall. So what is it? Love God, love people, make disciples. See, the reality is that no matter how many pieces of plaster or cotton you put a mission statement on, until you own it, it's not yours. And so we can stare at mission statements and it just kind of like almost bounces off of us. And so it's good for us to be reminded of why we exist. What is the purpose of this church and this community for this time in history? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Love God, love people, make disciples. And it comes from what we refer to as the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. And the Great Commandment can be found in several places. Among them, we have Matthew chapter 22. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" It's repeated again in Luke chapter 10, Mark chapter 12. You see it in other passages of scripture as well. The Great Commission, on the other hand, comes primarily from Matthew chapter 28 and other related texts. There we read that Jesus came to them, his disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, if you just look at those two passages that we read this morning, it's easy to see how we arrived at our mission statement as a church. It's pretty clear. Jesus said the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. The second is like it. And then we have the Great Commission. Now, rather than unpacking those verses once again, because you're familiar with them, you've heard it before, rather than unpacking these texts again, what I'd like to do is go a different route. I'd like for us to explore a few verses in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 this morning. Because I think that what we will see in these verses, is that the Great Commandment and the Great Commission is being fleshed out in the life of the Apostle Paul. So he is an example for us of how we live out the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Stated another way, I want us to see how Paul's ministry reflected both the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. And I want us to grasp this truth. And I've put it up on the screen, and I'm using a word that Trevor said. That's a big word. But, you know, that the Great Commandment is the impetus for all missionary endeavors. And I chose that word purposely because I figured you'd remember that. It's the impetus. But if you prefer a different way, we might say that the Great Commandment is our motivation for missions. And by missions, please get out of your mind the idea of I've got to go overseas and do full-time Christian work in some third world country. God has called us all to be on mission with him right where we live, where we work, where we go to school, and even where we play. That's our calling. Our love for God and people is the motivation for us to share the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. Now, in Romans chapter 8, which we're not going to really delve into, but I want to kind of give you the context for where we're going. In Romans 8, after he writes about our deliverance from the bondage of sin, Paul goes on to talk about our victory in Christ. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. I just love it. He speaks about God's everlasting love. And then at the end, he asks a rhetorical question in verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And I suppose he could have kept going with other things, but he gave us enough. And of course, the answer, the assumed answer here is what? No one. Nothing. There is no one and nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then he concludes the chapter with these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wow. You feel that? These words ought to wow us. They ought to woo us. They ought to draw us closer to Christ in light of the truth of what Paul has just said here. We ought to marvel at what God has done for us in Christ. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we look at chapter 9. Now, you got to remember, this is a letter. When was the last time you wrote a letter? I doubt you very much put in, like, you know, headings to your letter, numbers, big bold numbers, and then little numbers next to each line. No, you didn't do that. Why? Because it's a letter. Well, this is a letter. And you have to remember that when Paul wrote it, there were no chapter headings. There were no chapter numbers. There were no verse. It was a letter. It would have looked very much like any letter that you would have written. And so, with that in mind, and knowing how chapter 8 ends, then when you begin to look at chapter 9, you are just shocked, because there's such a contrast between the way Paul ends chapter 8 and begins chapter 9. And it's precisely because of everything that Paul said in chapter 8 that the first few verses of chapter 9 are so amazing and terrifying at the same time. So let's take a look at it. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Can you feel the emotion in Paul's words here? We go from "nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus" to "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." The question is, why? How? You see, as wonderful as chapter 8 is, the reality is everyone will not be saved. Everyone is not going to heaven. And this truth gripped Paul's heart. In fact, most of his countrymen he knew were destined to spend an eternity separated from God. And the thought of it, he just couldn't bear it. It was the source of his great sorrow and his anguish. But in so revealing that to us, he's also revealing to us his love for his people. And see, that's what I don't want you to miss here. Paul would not have felt that way had he not had a love for people, a love specifically for his fellow Jews. And I just started thinking this past week, do I love anybody like that? Do you love anybody like that? Do you love anybody so much, knowing that they do not know Christ, that your heart is filled with great sorrow and unceasing anguish? Does this characterize how you feel about those you love who are far from God? I have felt great sorrow for unsaved family members and friends, but I'm not sure I've ever really felt like this. Look at verse 3. It says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Do you hear what he's saying? I suppose, you know, there might be some scholars who are just saying, well, he's just kind of using a literary form for effect. Well, it worked. He's saying that I wish so much that my fellow countrymen would know Christ, know the joys that I spoke of in chapter 8, that I'd be willing to sever myself from Christ. I'd be willing to go to hell for them, to be damned for all eternity that they might know Christ. I can't say that I've ever felt that way. And whether it's hyperbole or not, I think it's irrelevant. I think what we see here is Paul's heart, his love for people, was a motivating factor in why he did what he did. He really believed in a place called hell. He really believed God had called him to preach the gospel. And he really believed that it's only through the gospel that people can be saved from hell. And so he understood his role in God's economy. Verse 4 tells us that despite all the privileges and all the advantages the Jews had, it amounted to nothing. That's why this section is so terrifying to me. Despite everything God had done for them, despite every experience and benefit and blessing that they've ever had, it profited them nothing. They were alienated from God. And I was just thinking, this ought to put the fear of God in every churchgoer. For we can be among God's people. We can sing the praises of our great God and King. We can be the recipient of untold blessings and favor, see the hand of God at work, hear the truth of his word, and still be far from God. And you talk to some people like that, and it's like they can't see it. The God of this world has blinded their eyes that they see not the truth. We read elsewhere in Scripture, and Paul tells us, you know, he says, people have a form of religion, but they deny the power thereof. It's not hard to see why Paul felt the way that he did. You know, we feel that way, don't we? At least to some degree. Parents often feel that way about their children. Those who don't give evidence of a saving faith in Christ. Oh, we pray for them. We're on our knees. We beg. God, save them. Break them. Whatever you need to do, do it. We'll do the same for our grandkids. A husband will do that for his unsaved wife, a wife for her unsaved husband. I hope this doesn't come across as any way close to boasting, but I have felt this burden for 42 years. Ever since God saved me back in 1981, He gave me a burden for the lost. And I don't know if it's any different than what we all should experience or not. I just know that God had laid it on my heart coming out of the Catholic Church, where I believed in God. I'm grateful for my parents raising me in the church, because nobody had to convince me that God existed. I believed that He existed. Every Sunday when I walked in church and I saw that humongous crucifix on the back behind the altar, you know, it was a reminder, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. I just didn't connect the dots until later in life, until I was 21. And when God saved me, I mean, he radically got a hold of me. I mean, I piled everything I owned on a pickup truck, and I put a tarp over it, and it was an old pickup truck, kind of a beat-up pickup truck, and I drove 500 miles from Syracuse, New York, to Columbus, Ohio. I looked like Jed Clampett on the highway. And I mean, because it was a heaping bunch of stuff, and it was the tarp that was keeping everything from blowing out. But I came here and I got plugged into a local church where it was so foreign to me, but I just knew I had to be here. I refer to it as an Abrahamic experience. You know, go hope forth from your family to the land that I will show you. I came, I had no job, I had no place to stay, nothing, but I knew I needed to be here. I needed to hear the gospel, and I needed to know this God that has been pursuing me. And God gave me a burden to share the good news of Jesus with other people, and especially my former Catholics, because I thought to myself, oh, how many people are just like me? They believe in God. They believe a lot of the right things, but they haven't connected the dots yet. They need to understand why we say on Sunday mornings, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, I had no clue. But then God started opening my eyes, and I said, God, if you can use me, use me. I'm yours. I'm all in. So for 42 years, I've been doing that. I still have a heart for my fellow Catholics, but that burden has now also grown into a love for the people of God, a desire to see God's people be all that God designed them to be. Anyway, I'm convinced, though, after 42 years, that many people who think they are saved and going to heaven are, in fact, on their way to hell. I've said this before, I'll say it again. The church can be a place of accelerated salvation, or it can be a place of accelerated damnation. See, there's a great danger in coming to church. Somebody say, what? There's a danger in coming to church. The fact that we even say, I'm going to church, rather than saying, I am a part of the church. Because the church is not a building, and it's not a service. There's a danger in going to church, singing songs, hearing His word preached. There's a danger in being baptized, taking communion, and even serving in the church. You can do all these things and still be far from God. But the danger is this: in doing them, you think you are right with God when you're not. You can think, because you participate in the life of the church, that everything's okay between you and the Almighty. See, we need to understand, this is what Paul is saying about the Jews and their rejection of Christ. They thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were God's chosen people. They prided themselves in that. They were the ones that received magnificent promises and commands. They had the prophets. They witnessed miracles. They had God's written word in the Old Testament. And yet most of them were and continue to be destined to spend eternity separated from God. So folks, that's why, I mean, if it seems like I get a little bent out of shape sometimes when I'm talking with you on Sunday mornings, it's just because I've been around the block. You know, it's like that farmer's commercial. You know, I've seen a thing or two. And I realize that in a group this size, and add to that those that are watching online, there is undoubtedly at least a few of you who are on the road to hell. And you can ignore the warning signs, you can argue against that, but the reality is if your life was on trial, if you were on trial for being a Christian, as the saying says, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And sadly, for many people who are in church on Sunday mornings in a worship service like this, the answer is no. I'm no Apostle Paul, I'm no Billy Graham, but the thought of people both inside and outside the church going into a Christless eternity grieves my heart. If only they would repent and believe. If only. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I don't have this on the screen, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The love of Christ controls us. The New International Version says, "For the love of Christ compels us." You want to go back to the King James, it constraineth us. The sense of the word here is it means to urge or to force to action. The love of Christ urges us, forces us to action. Now, it's not clear in the Greek if the love of Christ is a reference to the love that Christ has for us or our love for him. Personally, I think it's both. We love because he first loved us. What is clear is that the great commandment is our motivation for missions. It is the impetus for all missionary endeavors. Paul's love for God and people, especially the Jews, motivated him to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. And we see his love for his fellow Jews further on in chapter 10. Look at that passage with me, if you would. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You know, verse 1. For me personally, it's very convicting. Because it is so easy to say we love people. It's so easy to say we want so-and-so and so-and-so and, you know, even relatives to come to faith in Christ, to be saved. But is it really our heart's desire? I desire a lot of things. Some things I shouldn't desire. Is it really my heart's desire for certain people to be saved? Think about the think about the people in your life you love the least. Is it really your desire for them to be saved? Maybe it is. But if you put your desire on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being Romans 10, where would it be? Paul not only said that his heart's desire was for them to be saved, but that it was his prayer to God for them to be saved. And when he says that it is my prayer, he doesn't mean he said a prayer one time or even occasionally for them. What he's saying is that this is an ongoing struggle for him. This is an ongoing request before God. He is continually in prayer for those who do not know Christ. He ceaselessly prayed for them, as well as for them after they come to faith in Christ to grow in Christ. And then later, he asks God's people to pray for him that he might make the gospel clear to others the way that he ought. This was always in the forefront of his mind. And so, you see, our prayer life often reveals what's really in our hearts. So what are your prayers like? What do you pray for? What do you pray about? Health? Safety? God's provisions? Protection? Healing? There's nothing wrong with praying for those things. But when you compare our prayers today to the prayers that we find in Scripture, you can't come away but feeling that our prayers are often very self-centered and small. So what does your prayer life say about your heart? Does the love of Christ control you? Does it compel you? Does it constrain you? Does it compel you to pray for the lost and proclaim the gospel? When Paul says in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, what he is saying is that Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He fulfilled the law and God's righteous requirements. And through faith in him, we are declared righteous before him. God took our sinful garments and clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness does not come by self-effort. It doesn't come from our trying to obey the law. We will fail miserably at it. It comes by faith in Christ. Now, everything that Paul has said was true for the Jews, and it was true for the Gentiles. It was true then, and it's true now. So let's move on a little further down the chapter to verse 12. So Paul writes, in light of that, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." We see in these verses the great commandment and the great commission melded together. Paul loved people, but his love for people flowed out of his love for God and the love of God towards him. Paul demonstrated his love for God in preaching the gospel and in making disciples. And our love for God and our love for people is evidenced by our obedience to the great commandment and the great commission. These verses powerfully remind us of our calling and the blessing that is ours when we obey. Now, I want you to see something because I just been meditating on this all week long. I want you to see the beauty and the structure and the logic of Paul's argument here. He begins with a statement, and then he asks a series of rhetorical questions. So here's the statement. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here are the questions. Question one. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? Question two. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Question three. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And finally, how are they to preach unless they are sent? Now, I want you to notice, if you look at your Bibles or on the screen, each line contains a word that is repeated in a different form in the next line. So you have called, call, believed, believe, heard, hear, and preaching, preach. I just looked at it and I go, this is so cool, so neat, so poetic, so beautiful. Oh, and but it's not designed to just simply, you know, cause people to go, oh, gee, Paul, you're a good writer. No, he's trying to get a point across. He's trying to convince them of something. So with that structure, what are the answers? Well, let's try to answer them. Question, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? Answer, they can't. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? They can't. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? They can't. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? They can't, and they won't. We won't preach if we aren't sent. They can't hear if we don't preach, if we're not sent. It's perfect logic. And by the way, the word preach basically means to tell, to announce, to proclaim. Paul's point here is that every Christ follower is called to preach the gospel. Don't get hung up on that word, because I know a lot of times we hear that word and we think the preacher Sunday morning. I can't do a sermon. No, you are to preach. You're lay preachers. Do you realize that no sooner do you open up your mouth to talk about something you're preaching? You're causing someone else to see the world in some small way through your eyes, through the words that you use. It doesn't matter what the topic is. But how much more important is it that we master the gospel, the good news, when we preach that to others? Now, here he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7 and verse 15. In Isaiah, the messenger is sent. And the messenger comes to God's people, the people who had lived in Judah, who were in captivity. And he comes with good news. Guess what the good news was? Freedom. You guys are no longer going to be captive. You are released from your bondage in Babylon. God is setting you free. You know, that's good news. And you can imagine how the people would have rejoiced. Well, here, Paul is using it in reference to the Jews. He's referencing it to the Gentiles of his day. And what he's saying is that we are God's messengers, and we carry the good news of freedom in Christ, of forgiveness in Christ, that we have been released from the bondage of sin. And those who hear it will rejoice in it. And those who rejoice in it can't help but love the messengers who brought the good news to them. That's what he means when he says, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. Folks, God has commissioned all of us. He is sending all of us to preach the gospel, to make disciples. And of course, this assumes we know how to do it. There's always this balance, you know, in the Christian life, you know, the organic versus organization, you know, just, you know, simplicity versus complexity and all of that. I can only tell you that when you come to faith in Christ, you know enough to tell other people what Jesus has done for you. But that doesn't mean you stay there. You need to continue to learn. You need to continue to grow. You need to develop skills and abilities. And that's one of the reasons why we offered the Gospel Conversations training last 3 weeks. It's to help equip you to be more effective in sharing the gospel with other people. We need to make sure that we understand the gospel so that we can communicate it effectively to others. Now, when it comes to vocational Christian work, this is just a side note. When it comes to, you know, missions, overseas, full-time missions, ministry, whatever, there needs to be a higher bar, okay? We need to make sure that people are qualified to do what they aspire to do. But that's a sermon for another day. For now, let's just not forget this, that the great commandment is our motivation for fulfilling the Great Commission. It is the impetus for all missionary endeavors. And so if there's just, you know, an application to take home is, folks, let's grow in our love for God and our love for people, because I believe that it's true that a great commitment to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission will grow a great church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. Once again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant Paul, whose heart beat so fast for you that he was compelled by your love for him, his love for others. Lord, would you give us that heart? Would you cause us to love you more and more with each and every day, every passing day, that we would just grow more in love with you, that we would receive your love for us, and that your love would be poured out in our hearts towards others, that we might be obedient to your command to make disciples. And Lord, would you grow your church? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.